Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, and we'll find that in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme, or do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we come now to the second chapter of James, and in this second chapter, it's divided, well, I have it divided into three particular sections. I think two sections also works, but I have it in three. So the first is 1 through 7, as I have it here, and it's noteworthy first to cite here that James calls our Lord the Lord of glory. You'll have the italicized words there in your King James versions, where the words the Lord are italicized, but I think rightly supplied by the translators. In other words, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, the Lord of glory, in other words. And it is pretty clear what's going on there with respective persons. And so the first thing to be condemned here by James is respective persons. You know, respect of persons comes in all shapes and sizes. It comes in all kinds of ways. We can have respect of persons. We can have partiality. We can prefer one over another for various ungodly reasons. And this is what James is talking about, an ungodly reason to prefer someone over another. What he mentions here is monetary status. But there are many other ways that we can do that. I think just about everybody in this country would still confess that we have a racial problem in this country. We disrespect people because of their origin, their race, and so on. And of course, that's a sin. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It doesn't matter what your economic station. It doesn't matter what your racial background, it doesn't matter your country of origin. None of those things ought to matter to the Christian, because we recognize that from one race, from one blood, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, all of the races have come forth. Now, this understanding ought to be especially true in the church. We have a couple of police officers in our congregation, and so we hear often from the police, especially as they learn, I think, more rightly in our day to defend one another, because they're often under attack. We hear things like, well, with police, there's no such thing as black or white. There's only blue, and blue being the color of the uniform. We hear that, and that's something that helps them with their camaraderie, no matter what their racial background and so on. That's a good thing. But let us also remember that in the church, there's no such thing as black or white. The only color that matters in the church is the crimson of Christ's blood. And so we must remember these things. And this base partiality must never color our own relations with one another, or any potential visitors that we might receive. Now, I have had people tell me about this congregation that were, if I can use an inelegant phrase that is very popular today, people of color. I have had folks tell me that this congregation is colorblind. I would like to think it so. And for that amount of colorblindness that you have exhibited, we are to be commended for that. And yet we all recognize in ourselves that while we may not have trouble with certain kinds of partiality, there may be other kinds of partiality that we struggle with, right? And so we need to be careful. For those of us who are educated, college or even beyond, you know, graduate studies, we must be careful about how we look upon people that are not. For those of us that are not, we must be careful how we look upon people that are. There are all kinds of ways that the human heart has found in its fallenness, in its sinfulness, and in its carnality to raise up unhealthy, unholy, sinful divisions against classes and groups of people. And so there's all kinds of ways we do that. Sometimes it's color, sometimes it's education, sometimes it's economic status, sometimes it's parenting styles. There are all kinds of ways that we have found to drive wedges between us. James is not simply speaking here about money. He's saying, tear them all down. Tear them all down. Make sure they all go away. Don't make mountains out of molehills. Don't make things causes for division that ought to be something that we rejoice in. Now, having drop that shoe, we have to drop the other shoe. And the other shoe is that there is a proper understanding that when we come into the church, that we all bring ourselves under the banner of Jesus Christ and we let go of all of those distinctions under Him. So while we do want people of all different places and stations and races and so on in the church, we want in bringing them to the church that we still recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of the church. There is a press, and yes, I'm going to say it, there is a press in some Reformed denominations today to have a multicultural religious service of worship, because each culture, according to this view, has something to bring to the worship of God, as if Jesus Christ and God the Father had not revealed that sufficiently in Scripture in the first place. In other words, when we come together to worship, we don't say we need the people from this part of the world because they bring this to the worship service and we need to follow what they practice, and we need this people group over here because they bring something to the worship service and we need to follow their practices. No, when we come together in Christ, we are all under our King, and He commands our worship. So, there are two shoes to consider in that understanding. And we must then jettison all vestiges of partiality, of preferring one over another. If you must be partial, if there is a partiality that you must retain, then follow the words of the Apostle Paul and prefer others before yourself. Let's remember that. If we're going to be partial against ourselves in favor of others. All right, so that's the first section. That's verses 1 through 7. And the things that he says there, let's recognize when the Scripture is speaking colloquially or generally rather than absolutely. Not every rich person that has ever been born drags you into court to oppress you. Let's remember that the Bible can speak in a very human way. And let's not press these words of James into a bald literalism that was never intended. All right, so that's verses 1 through 7. Then verses 8 through 13, we have, notice what it is called, the royal law. Wow, the royal law. Have you ever thought of God's law as the royal law? Well, I know that it's not popular to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as our absolute sovereign, but He is. And His law is the royal law because it comes from our King. That doesn't make it less admirable. It makes it more admirable. James calls it the royal law to inflame our affections toward it, because that our King, who Himself is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, would condescend to teach us His precepts, makes the law royal and our King gracious. And so that should inflame our love for the law. Okay, so then in verse 10, this is a famous verse and it is so very important. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, in the afternoon service as we look at Ezekiel 18. But let me just preview that a little bit here by saying that many of the comparisons that we do when we sinfully compare to one another, we do so to make ourselves feel good, you know, to palliate our conscience, to assuage our conscience, to mollify, to moisten, to soothe our consciences. Pastor, why don't you use the word soothe in the first place? Well, because it came to mind fourth place, that's why. Sorry. So, what James is saying here is that if you offend in one point, you have offended in all, because not only is the law a unit, but the sins that we commit are to varying degrees against the same commandments. Many times we satisfy or soothe our consciences because we didn't break that commandment as badly as someone else did. Or so we think. Do you realize the admission in that statement? And how foolish such a thing is? The law hangs together, doesn't it? The law hangs together as a unit. The commandments are interrelated. This is why we can call it the moral law and why we can summarize it in two commandments instead of ten. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And truly, we can subsume thy neighbor as thyself up into that first commandment, because without the God who rules over us, there's no reason to love our neighbor, right? It's, you know, kill or be killed, right? It's dog eat dog. It's survival of the fittest. So with all of that, then, let us remember that when we think about the law of God, let us think about it in such a way that, number one, it is the royal law. Number two, that it is something that we break daily in thought, word, and deed to varying degrees. But just the least degree of one sin is that which is worthy to send us to eternal judgment. And so in the context of partiality, then, James is saying what? Stop excusing yourselves and accusing others, in other words. It's the royal law. It comes from our king. It comes from our sovereign. All right, so then the third section. One more thing in the second section. Verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. In the context of partiality, listen, if you've refused to show mercy to your fellow Christian, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18. It's the same kind of principle. It's not that you are going to earn mercy by being merciful, but those of us who have experienced, who have received the mercy of God, will in fact be merciful. In Matthew 18, it's put this way: those of us who have received the forgiveness of Christ will indeed be forgiving. It's a sign of something already received, not the means to obtain something not yet gotten. All right, so then the last section of this chapter, in verses 14 through the end, and this is where our one of our fathers in the faith, Martin Luther, proved himself to be a man of clay, or to have feet of clay. And we don't rejoice in that, but let us do what we can to, if I can speak colloquially, give Luther a bit of a break here, because it is a hard passage. It's a difficult passage. Remember what Luther said about it. James, says he, has aimed to refute those who relied on faith without works and is too weak for his task in mind, understanding, and words. And he mutilates the Scriptures and thus directly contradicts Paul and all the Scriptures, seeking to accomplish by enforcing the law what the apostles successfully effect by love. Therefore, I will not place his epistle in my Bible among the proper leading books. Well, that's not right. But it is a difficult passage. Notice what else he says. Many have toiled to reconcile Paul with James, but to no purpose, for they are contrary. Faith justifies. Faith does not justify. I will pledge my life that no one can reconcile these propositions, and if he succeeds, he may call me a fool. Statements like that, while incorrect, don't they endear Luther to you? Don't you remember the personality of a man that withstood the entire world as it came crushing down upon him in his day? So let's not be too hard on him, but let us also recognize that when we say in our Protestant and Reformed and Presbyterian circles that we are justified by faith alone, let us remember that James says you're not justified by faith only. Now let's make sure that we understand how difficult it is, and that it tripped up a man as astute as Luther should give us great trepidation as we come to such a passage as this. I don't have a lot of time here, so let me say just a couple of things. That when Paul and when James are using the term to be justified here, they are using it equivocally. They're using it in a different sense. That when Paul says that we're justified by faith alone, and although the word alone does not appear in the text that we normally cite for that, it is most certainly implied. It's a necessary implication. we understand that what Paul is speaking of is our standing at the tribunal, at the bar, at the courtroom of God. And that if we are bringing our works to be justified in that courtroom, we will not be acquitted, we will be condemned. Our works are imperfect and defiled. The sins, if we're going to bring our works, we have to bring what we call our good works as well as our sins. And what we will find if we choose that procedure is that we will find our good works are not good enough and our sins are exactly what we think they are, except not as good as we think they are. They're worse than we think they are. In that day when all of the ignorance will be stripped away and our guilt comes crashing in. And so if we seek to be justified before the courtroom of God by our own works, if it is, as so many people say, I hope when I stand before God, the good outweighs the bad. Let me tell you right now, let's just make that decision together. It will not work that way. The good will be bad and the bad will be worse. That's what the Bible teaches. And so that's how Paul uses the term justification. When James uses the term justification here, he's not using it in the theological sense like Paul is using it. He's using it in a very human sense, and we call it vindication. And so what James is saying is his faith is justified, not himself justified before God, but that he has saving faith is truly vindicated before men. And so that's how James can say, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, let us be clear here that James does not tell the whole story. Because there are many people that can show you works that are not justified in God's tribunal, before the courtroom of God. There are those who have spent their lives in sacrifice, sacrificially serving others, that will go down in the judgment. There are those who have done mighty deeds that will go down in the judgment. Again, we must consider the totality of Scripture and not a laser focus on one verse and let that dictate to the rest of the Bible. And so it is necessary that we have saving faith, and saving faith being true saving faith, number one, has for its object Jesus Christ. And as we've been discussing this in our morning services, we've looked at assent and then the implications of assent. And now we've talked about trembling at the threatenings. We've talked about embracing the promises of this life and for the next. And we're continuing down that road today. And then we're going to look at the principal acts of saving faith later, which are embracing Jesus Christ himself, knitting the propositions together. And we'll look at all of that. But then there's something else about saving faith, isn't there? And we've seen that in that the disciples in Luke 17:3, when Jesus told them what true forgiveness looks like, they didn't say increase our forgiveness, they said increase our faith. Because faith has this vindicatory character. It vindicates itself. It shows itself before men to be true saving faith. But let us remember that the works without the faith is useless, as the faith without the works is useless. Both are true. Faith in the right things, faith in the right object, and then also the necessary works that accompany that faith. Our confession of faith and our catechisms it speaks about the separation in understanding between justification and sanctification. But then it talks about that they cannot be separated in the Christian. We separate them in our understanding, but we must never separate them in the Christian. As if you might think you could be justified, that is, counted right before God by faith alone, and then never be sanctified, live as though you had never been justified. That cannot. And so we have, and let me just show you one thing where I can prove this to you, that James is not speaking about justification by faith in the same way that Paul is speaking. Notice what it says. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Okay, what chapter of Genesis is that? 22, that's right. Chapter 22. When was it declared that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness? Long before then, right? You see, Abraham was counted right before God before he was justified by works on Mount Moriah with Isaac. So you see how James and Paul are truly not at odds, but they are speaking of two facets of the gem of faith. I hope that illustration helps you to see that. And then finally, we must speak about Rahab here, because she was also justified by works when she lied, right? I know we hear that a lot, but that's really not what it says. She was justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Rahab was granted saving faith even before the messengers got there. What did she say when they got there? What did she say? She said, "We heard what God has done for you, and you know what? We're trembling in our boots. We believe God's going to destroy us. So when you come back, save me and my household. And this is the token that I will do for you. I will send you out safely." Why did she do that? Because she believed in God, that's why. She believed before she sent them out. You see, so works then cannot be the justifying thing before God, because these individuals that are spoken of here are already justified by faith in the tribunal of God before these works take place, which vindicate that justification before God, now before men. Thus ends the reading of James chapter 2. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.